Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. My name is Mark, as Dave said. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's a delight to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. 7 months after my wife, Naomi, and I were married, her older brother, Nathan, died. Nathan had been on a camping trip with a group of young adults from this church. They'd made their way out of the city towards Squamish. And there at this camping site by a lake, Nathan had been free diving. He was a diving expert. He loved to dive. He didn't have any tanks or bottles on this occasion, but he was searching for lost treasure in the lake. You know, watches, loose change, all the things that fall out of people's pockets when they're swimming. And he went down and up and down and up. And one time he went down and he didn't come back up. In the weeks after Nathan died, our family did all the things that all families do when someone you love dies. We cried a lot. And we told all of the stories, the good stories and the difficult ones. And we cried some more. And we began to, over that week, make our way into Nathan's bedroom and look at all of the things that were precious to him. You know, they were the simple things like his clothes and his pictures. But as we were searching through his room, one of the things that we found was his Bible. Nathan, in his teenage years and then into his young adult years, had stopped his pursuit of Jesus and had begun to chase after all kinds of things. And it was really a dark period in his life. But in the last year and a half or so of his life, he really reoriented. And he came back to a place of following Jesus, and his life began to radically change. And one of the things that began to change is his habits began to change, and that included reading the Bible. And so when we found his Bible and we opened it up, what we discovered is that Nathan was connecting with God through the scriptures, but particularly through the book of Proverbs. Now, those of you who have ever read through the book of Proverbs, you know that it's a book filled with individual sayings, wise sayings about any number of aspects of life. Sometimes the Proverbs are talking about God. Sometimes it's talking about relationships. Sometimes it's talking about money, all kinds of things. And as Nathan read through the Proverbs, he underlined all kinds of Proverbs and highlighted things and wrote notes in the margin. Sometimes the notes that he wrote in the margin had to do with reminders to himself, like follow God, like be wise, work hard, things like that. Sometimes when Nathan would read a proverb and he saw that it accurately reflected his life, he'd write his name in the margin right beside the proverb. But beside other proverbs, he would write other people's names. Like take, for instance, Proverbs 10, verse 20. It reads, "When a good man speaks, he is worth listening to, but the words of a fool are a dime a dozen." And in the margins, I'm not sure if you can see, but in the margins, Nathan had written the initials SW. Another proverb, Proverbs 13, verse 4, says, "Lazy people want much but get little, while the diligent are prospering." Once again, the initials SW appear in the margin. In fact, every time you read through the Proverbs and the Proverbs mention something about a fool, a liar, or a lazy person, the initials SW appear. And when I talked to Nathan's family about this, they told me that SW stands for Steve Watson. It's a guy that Nathan didn't get along with all that well. And so as we read through the Proverbs, we just laugh and laugh and laugh. Of all the Proverbs, Nathan had two favorites, and they're found in chapter 21, verses 9 and 19. He loved to quote them to both his mom and his sisters, much to their chagrin. Let me read them for you. "Better to live on the corner of a roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. And better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife." Nathan loved to tease his family, and he was a master when it came to pushing other people's buttons, but he saw in these two proverbs something that all of us inherently recognize, that marriage can be wonderful, or it can be incredibly painful and difficult. There are all kinds of reasons why a marriage is really good, and all kinds of reasons why a marriage can be very difficult. And throughout the centuries, there have been both wives and husbands, I suspect, in difficult marriages who have looked longingly at the desert or at the corner of a roof. Because living inside their beautiful home is not bringing them any peace. In fact, it's bringing them great pain, great woundedness. This morning, we come to the point in Jesus' sermon where he addresses the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, we have a few brief words from Jesus. And later on in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 19, Jesus expands some of his thoughts on divorce and remarriage. In just a few moments, I'm going to read these two passages for us. But first, I just want to make a comment or two. All of us in this room today have been personally affected by marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the reason I say that is because all of us have this personal experience. When we talk about these subjects, we're not having a theoretical conversation. We're talking about life, our life. We're talking about pain. Our story is involved. I know a number of you in this church, when you lost your marriage, when you lost your spouse, you lost your kids, you lost your home, you lost your entire network of relationships. I have friends and family members who have gone through divorce. And some of them have divorced recklessly. Many more of them have divorced very reluctantly. Some have remarried. Some haven't. Some have gone through this painful process of healing, and they've come out the other side. Some are very much in the middle of pain. And healing isn't really on the horizon for them right now. If you grew up, when I did, you grew up watching shows like The Brady Bunch and The Cosby Show. And no matter how big the tension and conflict was in the family, by the end of that 30-minute sitcom, everything was fixed. Problem was gone, harmony restored, forgiveness offered. Life is not like that. My life, your life, our life is not like that. That's not real. And so this morning, as we look at Jesus' words, I want to invite you to chew on them. And I want to invite you to chew on Jesus' words because I suspect for some of you, his words are going to be tough to digest. Jesus' words are no less radical today than they were in the day that he spoke them. And so just want to invite you to grab your Bibles at this point and turn with me. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. And as soon as I'm finished reading this text, we'll make our way forward a few chapters to chapter 19. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. If you want to flip forward a few more pages to chapter 19, starting at verse 1. I'm going to read to the end of verse 9. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," the Pharisees asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." As we think about marriage, divorce, and remarriage this morning, I want to organize my teaching around three simple questions. The first is, what issue is Jesus addressing? Jesus isn't just speaking out of thin air. He's trying to accomplish something. He's answering a question. Second, how did Jesus address the issue? And then third, what are the issues that we're facing today when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage? So first, let's look at the issue that Jesus was addressing. I wonder, does the fact that Jesus was living in the first century as a male in Israel, raised by a Jewish mother and stepfather, does that make any difference to the kinds of things that he taught? I want to suggest to you that it makes a huge difference. Jesus grew up in a particular place, at a particular time. It had a particular culture. He grew up with people who had particular ideas and questions and dreams. Israel's geography, its culture, its history with God. All of these things were familiar to Jesus. And Jesus took on flesh and blood so he could enter human history, yes, but specifically their history at that time of the world. Jesus wanted to enter the human story as an insider, so to speak. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise to any of us that when Jesus begins to teach, he's not preaching and teaching abstract ethical principles. He's addressing specific values and questions and behavior. The things that he saw and felt and heard all around him all of the time. Jesus, when it comes to this issue of divorce and remarriage, is addressing something very specific. And we're going to learn a little bit later on that when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 does the same thing in the early church some decades after Jesus, he's addressing specific questions and concerns and issues as well. So what issue is it that Jesus is addressing? Let me give you just a little bit of context here. Jesus grew up in the shadow of two great rabbis. One was named Hillel, and the other was named Shammai. Rabbis Hillel and Shammai were both alive when Jesus was born, and they both represented two very different schools of thought at work in the Jewish culture of the time. Hillel was theologically liberal, and Shammai was theologically conservative. Now, dynamic teachers always draw a following. And this was certainly true of Hillel and Shammai. Their followers loved to argue with one another and attempted to demonstrate that one school of thought was inherently superior to the other. And once you get a feel for this and you actually read some of their teachings, you'll recognize that when Jesus is out and about and he's teaching and these religious experts start testing him, often what they're getting at is, who do you align with? Is it Hillel or Shammai? Are you liberal or are you conservative? It's really interesting. So when it comes to this alignment that happens between followers and dynamic teachers, I just want to suggest to you, the same thing happens today, all the time. Within our evangelical Protestant world, followers of Jesus align themselves with dynamic teachers, and all along the way, they argue with one another saying, well, my teacher has it right and best. His or her interpretation of the scriptures is the only interpretation of the scriptures. It happens today. And so some people prefer John MacArthur over Bill Johnson. And other people prefer Mark Driscoll over Rob Bell. And arguments continue to this day. One of the many areas in which Hillel and Shammai disagreed and argued was on the subject of divorce and remarriage. Shammai taught that the only permissible grounds biblically for divorce was sexual unfaithfulness. Hillel taught that divorce could be pursued for almost any reason under the sun. And in his writings, he even goes so far as to include trivial things like a wife burning her husband's dinner. Does it one too many times, then, you know, get rid of her. Shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, a third great rabbi appeared in Jewish culture, and it was Rabbi Akiba. He taught that divorce was permissible if a man found a woman who was more attractive than his current wife. So I just say all this to let you know there's a range of opinion when it comes to divorce and remarriage. There is now, there was then. And I want you to listen to the question that Jesus has asked and try and discern, where is this coming from? Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They were saying, Jesus, we want to hear your opinion. Weigh in on the matter. Who do you align yourself with? With Hillel or Shammai? I think what they were saying is, will you align yourself with us? They were clearly in Hillel's camp. In other words, Jesus, it's okay for me to divorce my wife for any and every reason, right? She's not fulfilling me anymore. She's not. And on the list goes. Jesus' teaching was sparked by a pervasive issue in his culture. Divorces, believe it or not, were actually a lot easier to get then than they are now. And they were certainly less expensive. There's no such thing as alimony or child support. They weren't present in that day. And women were far more vulnerable and much easier to get rid of. In a culture where divorce was taking place in Jesus' day for any and every reason, Jesus addresses the issue and says, this is what God permits and this is what he doesn't. That's what he's saying. That's why he's teaching. That's the issue. So how does Jesus address the issue? First, Jesus corrects their misinterpretation. In Matthew 5, verse 31, Jesus starts by saying, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, now, if you've been journeying with us through this Sermon on the Mount, this is not the first time you've heard Jesus say, you've heard it said, but I tell you. In all of the previous cases, Jesus quotes something from the Old Testament, specifically from the Ten Commandments. That's not what he's doing here. He's not actually even quoting an actual scripture. What he's quoting is what came to be the common misinterpretation of a scripture that was found in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. This is what it says. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house. That's verse 1, and then it continues. What this verse is describing is, it's describing a situation in which a man has divorced his wife and he sent her away, and the following verses, all that they do is they attempt to prevent any further dishonoring of the wife. But what the legal experts had done is they say, oh, well, it talks here about divorce, so obviously this is what God wants, and more, if we want to get a divorce, we just need to give her a certificate and send her on her way, and then everything's cool. And Jesus says, well, God, through Moses, has permitted divorce, but this is a concession. This is a concession because your hearts are stubborn. Because husbands and wives don't want to love each other well all the time. Divorce was never commanded. Jesus wants to make this clear. And more, God doesn't commend divorce. So first, what Jesus wants to do is he just wants to correct their misinterpretation. Second, Jesus commended the sanctity of marriage. Again, Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 to 6, Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I want to suggest to you that so often in so many areas of life, where we start determines where we will end. The Pharisees started at the place of divorce. They come asking, on what basis can we pursue divorce? Jesus outright rejects their starting place, and he offers a different starting place. He wants to talk about God's design for marriage, not when we can end it. And in the first two chapters of Genesis, it outlines God's intention. God created humanity, male and female. And together, male and female, humanity bears God's image. The first time Adam saw Eve, we're told that he said, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In other words, we were made for one another. God made us to belong together. In marriage, two become one, and what's really clear from Jesus' words is he didn't see this as a temporary arrangement. It's also clear from Jesus' words that he didn't primarily understand marriage as a religious ritual or as social convention. Marriage is God-given. Divorce is the opposite of God's intention. It makes temporary what God intended to be permanent. It attempts to dismantle what God, not human decision, brought together. One author writes that dissolving a marriage is like tearing apart a single body. And those of you who have gone through divorce, you know this is true. It's incredibly painful because something is being torn apart. After Jesus commended the sanctity of marriage, finally, Jesus narrowly defined permissible divorce and remarriage. Chapter 5, verse 32, he says, "But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." It's from the Greek word porneia that we derive our English word sexual immorality. This Greek word porneia is sort of a catch-all word for any number of things that God says is offside. Things like premarital sex, extramarital sex, and the like. And Jesus points to this one thing, to porneia, to sexual immorality, as the permissible grounds. And the question is, why this? Why is this the one he points to? John Stackhouse writes the following. The second chapter of the Bible uses a pretty obvious metaphor for the first marriage between Adam and Eve. The two become one flesh. Sex marries one person to another. Most cultures around the world recognize this fact. For fact, it is. No matter how elaborate their wedding rituals, no matter the power of the vows they take and the pronouncements made over them, the couple isn't truly married until they have sex. Sex joins. And in a biblical way of thinking, engaging in this one flesh relationship, sex, with someone other than your spouse destroys the original one flesh relationship. It completely destroys a marriage. It destroys the covenant that's been made. In large part, this new one flesh relationship has superseded the original. To divorce one's spouse, apart from this sexual immorality, Jesus says, puts them in the position of becoming an adulterer. Again, just so that we understand what Jesus is saying, he's saying that except for sexual immorality, all divorce isn't legitimate in God's eyes. And the original marriage, though maybe legally dissolved, is still valid. And so to engage in another one flesh relationship has crossed the line into adultery. Now, just before I get to the final question this morning, I just want to summarize Jesus' teaching briefly. Jesus is against divorce. And the reason Jesus is against divorce is because he is for marriage. He believes that marriage is sacred, that it's permanent. It's a permanent commitment that is orchestrated by God, that it takes one man and one woman, and it makes the two of them one. And God dislikes divorce for all the reasons that all of us dislike divorce. It's painful. It tears people apart. It tears families apart. Any relationship that starts off on a stage like this, saying something like, "I promise with all of my heart's affection to love you, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor." Any relationship that starts off that way and ends up in saying, "I'm taking the kids, but you can have the house," it's missed the mark. All divorce grieves God's heart. And I want you to hear me on this. It grieves God's heart not necessarily because of the rightness or the wrongness of the divorce. It grieves God's heart because divorce pronounces something dead that God intended to bring life and blessing and joy. And that grieves him, just as it grieves us. So let's turn our attention to the final question. What issues do we face when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage? King Solomon once wrote, "Find a good spouse and you find a good life, and even more, the favor of God." It's true, isn't it? You find a good spouse and you find a good life. A good marriage can be very good, and a difficult marriage can be very difficult. And as I said before, a difficult one can have either spouse looking longingly at the corner of the roof. Where we start frequently determines where we're going to finish. John Stott, a British theologian and pastor, once said, "Whenever someone asks to speak with me about divorce, I have now for some years steadfastly refused to do so. I have the rule never to speak with anyone about divorce until I've spoken with him or her about two other subjects, namely marriage and reconciliation. There's an old Amish proverb that says, there is no greater love than the love that holds on when there seems nothing left to hold on to. I just want to say, in principle, God is for reconciliation. In principle, God is against divorce. But in practice, God permits divorce because broken, sinful people like me and you act in broken, sinful ways in every relationship that we have. Now, among those who seek to follow Jesus and honor the scriptures, there really are three different basic positions on divorce and remarriage. One, the Bible permits divorce, but never remarriage. Two, the Bible permits divorce and remarriage in the case of sexual immorality and in the case of desertion. And again, I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. And three, the Bible gives permission to divorce and to remarry for justifiable reasons. I spent a lot of time with a lot of people talking about difficulties in marriage. I spent a lot of time pouring through the scripture and studying. And what I'm about to offer you now is my perspective. And that's all it is. It's my perspective. But from my understanding of the scriptures and walking with people, if I were to align myself with one of these basic positions, I would put myself in the category of the third. And I want to tell you why. Jesus taught that sexual immorality is the only grounds for divorce. But in the early church, the Apostle Paul expanded the circle for permissible divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is interacting with the church, probably about 20 years or so after Jesus had died, and an issue began to come up that no one had ever seen coming. Paul steps out of what Jesus says and expands the boundaries of it. The question I want to ask is Paul seeking to deliberately disobey what Jesus had laid out? I want to suggest to you the answer is no. I want to suggest to you that Jesus didn't say all there is to say about marriage, divorce, or remarriage. He didn't address all the issues, and certainly not the ones that Paul and the early church were facing. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is responding to this specific issue. Some people who were not followers of Jesus were becoming followers of Jesus, and in the process of saying, I am now going to devote my life to following this one person, this God, the other partner in the marriage said, what are you talking about? I don't want to follow this person. And if your life is going to radically change around following Jesus, then I'm out. I'm leaving you. And a spouse was left to decide, do I keep my marriage and not follow Jesus, or do I follow Jesus and let my spouse leave if they so choose? Many were choosing to follow Jesus and spouses were leaving. And these deserted spouses were writing to Paul and saying, what do we do? Are we allowed to remarry? And Paul and the church had to seek the mind of Christ. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they came to a place where they sensed that God was saying, yes, the deserted spouse is free to marry. Now, my question for us is, what about in our time? What are the issues that we're facing today that Jesus and Paul didn't talk about? Either because they weren't happening, they weren't a part of the conversation, or for whatever reason. I wonder, what would God say when one spouse abuses another spouse, physically, sexually, or emotionally? What would God say about that? What would God say when someone in a marriage has an addiction that is so overrun that even though they haven't physically left, they've basically deserted their spouse every moment, every day? What would Jesus say about something like that? Maybe to put it another way, if I started making decisions to beat my wife, to abuse my children, to drink away every last dime in our savings account, would Jesus say to my wife, you better stay? And if you divorce, you can never remarry. Is sexual unfaithfulness the only thing that destroys this one flesh relationship? is the only thing that undercuts this commitment to be for the other? My answer is no. I don't think so. The marriage covenant finds its foundation in God's covenant love for us. God's covenant for us means that God is with us, He is for us, and He is unto us. In other words, that He's actively at work in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. Marriage is the commitment to be with your spouse, to be for your spouse, and to be unto your spouse. That is, to be relating to them in such a way that Christ is being formed in their life and they're coming alive. And when one spouse makes all kinds of decisions to turn against the other actively, then grounds for divorce may be present because the covenant is being destroyed, just obliterated. I believe there are justifiable grounds for divorce, but I want to suggest to you that the justifiable grounds for divorce are probably fewer than what is at play in our culture today. We live in a culture that in some senses is very much like the culture Jesus was addressing. We live in a culture where divorce is something that we can pursue for any and every reason. And I think Jesus would say no. So how do we know if the marriage I'm in, if there's permissible grounds? I want to suggest to you that we need to do exactly what the early church did. We go back to the scriptures. We go back to what God has said, and we prayerfully discern as a leadership community. I want you to think about this just for a moment, particularly those of you who are in a difficult marriage and you've been thinking about divorce a lot. Probably at some point on your wedding day, you were standing on a stage like this, and before God and a pile of witnesses, you made promises that you would bind yourself to this person until death do us part, or something like that. If these vows and promises made before God and witnesses is what brought the two of you together, then perhaps before you take that step towards divorce, you need to make sure that both God and witnesses are involved before you dissolve your marriage. If you're thinking about divorce, my best advice, unless you're in a very unsafe place where abuse is happening. But if you're thinking about divorce, my advice to you is this: it's wait. Talk to someone. Wait a little bit more. Marriage is something that is very precious to God, and I know is very precious to you, and it's not something to lightly dissolve. There are so many things that I could say. Again, my sermon is not like a Cosby episode. Everything doesn't get nicely wrapped up at the end. There's much more I could say, but nothing more I'm going to today. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage is the kind of conversation that best happens in a dialogue, not in a monologue. But I trust I've brought some light to the things that Jesus has said and given you some things to think about. And I want to encourage you, if your marriage is difficult these days, don't keep it to yourself. Invite someone else in, a respected couple who know you and love you and have a good marriage. Maybe someone who's a part of our pastoral team that you trust. But don't keep it to yourself until there's nothing left to hold on to. As I conclude, I want you to know that while God is for marriage and against divorce, God is not against divorced people. God loves divorced people every bit as much as He loves single people and married people. We're all His kids. And being divorced does not place you or anyone outside the circle of God's blessing. It doesn't. God loves and is present, and He is just as for you now as He was when you were married. As followers of Jesus, and especially as a church community, we need to hold both mercy and righteousness in tension. To be so merciful that divorce is permitted for any and every reason overlooks the sacred permanent quality that God's given to us in marriage. But to draw the line so sharply that abusive marital relationships are condoned, because then we can say at least you're still married, that makes the opposite mistake. And in this community, we want to be people that practice mercy and righteousness. And in fact, in the Beatitudes we looked at a few weeks earlier, we hear about both. Blessed are the merciful. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for right relationship. We need them both. Being rightly related to God is both God's work and ours. He invites us to align our life to His life. In the same way, being rightly related to our spouses is both God's work and ours. We align ourselves with God, and we receive all that He has to give, His love, mercy, forgiveness, His healing, so that when we turn to our spouse, we actually have something to give. Just want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Jim and the team are going to come and lead us in a concluding song or two. But before they do, I'd just like to pray for us. Father, almost every time I stand up here and preach, I have a deep sense that my words are so incomplete. But particularly so this morning. Father, there is great pain in our lives because divorce has affected us all. And I pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit, your comforter, your counselor, that we might receive the comfort that we need today. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would plant a seed of hope in our hearts, particularly for those of us who are experiencing difficulty in marriage right now. We don't shut you out. We invite you in where you can make a difference. Lord, for those who have experienced divorce, I pray for the healing of wounds. I pray for an encouragement of heart. And I pray specifically, Lord, that you would remind them today that they are deeply loved by you and by this community. And Lord, for those times when people who have been divorced have experienced just rejection in the church, we ask your forgiveness, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us. So we give ourselves to you in every area of our life, our thoughts, our desires, our behavior, and we ask that you would be Lord of all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
My heart is broken this morning. For many of my friends here today who have and maybe are walking through divorce, the pain of it, and we just, Lord, we call out to you this morning. We run to you. And God, I just want to ask that you would make us a community of people who walks well together through dark waters. And God, I pray that you might even bring your healing here this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you say, I am the Lord who heals you. And we believe you this morning, God, for healing. And we invite you to bring it here, even now, God. We thank you that, God, you can bring beauty out of ashes. And we pray, God, that you would be rising us up as we wait on you, as we come to you. Just pray, God, that you might breathe hope for my friends this morning who are walking in darkness. We call on you this morning, Lord. You are our hope. We praise you. Amen. You can take a seat.